who said that everywhere he went in the United States, people wanted to know, what about the heathen in Africa? But he said once he got over as a missionary in Africa, he found out over there they wanted to know, what about the heathen in America? So world vision means that you have a vision for something besides just what's in front of your nose. I remember my grandfather used to plow with mules. Probably no generation has seen as much change as those of us that are still alive in all centuries past. But I grew up in a home with an outdoor toilet, no electricity. My grandfather didn't have a tractor. He plowed with mules. But those mules, he'd put blinders on them to keep them from being distracted. So they'd plow a straight row. And he'd get behind them with the plow and the reins, and those old mules would go down the row. But he did that in order to give them a focused vision so that they didn't see things out there. But in the Christian life, it's devastating to look at just what's in front of you. You need to relate it to what God is doing worldwide and to have a heart for what God is doing elsewhere besides just, Lord bless me, my wife, my son John, his wife, us four, no more, amen. See, it's just, and yet many times we're really not concerned in our praying or in our efforts or our giving beyond just what is our own thing. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, look not on your own things, but on the things of others. So on the subject of world vision, I remember Dr. Bob Pierce, who was the head of an organization called World Vision, several years ago wrote a book entitled, Let My Heart Be Broken with the Things That Break the Heart of God. And I need to stop and ask myself, right now today, what is on God's heart? Well, God's heart is for suffering lost people. And people suffer mainly because sin has come into the world and separated people from God. And the righteous suffer as well as the wicked. So God is interested in bringing the lost to himself. And several years ago, I was talking with a Wycliffe Bible translator, and I said, how many people in the world still do not have the scriptures in their own language? And I was astounded at the small number. I forget exactly what he was, but he said, just, you know, so many million. And I said, oh, that is so few. And he looked at me and he said, no, that's so many. Because until everyone has the scriptures, we're not satisfied, you see. And so God is concerned about the lostness of people. And when we talk about world vision, this is the definition. It is me having on my heart what God has on his heart. And that is the whole world. Now let's just look at how God feels about it. Would someone read 1 Samuel 2:35? And then someone else, Acts 13:22.
I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always.
All right. See, God had something out in the future, and he wanted a person who would do what was on his heart and what was on his mind. What is on God's heart? It's the world. What is in his mind? It's a plan for reaching the world. And we need to get plugged into that. All right? Acts 13:22.
And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be the king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.
Yeah. David, a man after my own heart. David is identified with my heart, and he will do all of my will. And so God is concerned about us having on our heart what he has on his. Now, the development of this subject today, we're going to talk about the scriptural basis. We're going to show how Jesus had world vision, how the disciples had world vision, and how God has always had world vision himself. Then we're going to look at how you get world vision And then thirdly, we're going to look at some specifics, what is involved in world vision. So let's just look at how Jesus had world vision. Would someone read John 17, 18 to 21?
As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me.
Okay. What does he keep saying? That the world. See, that the world may believe. All right. What's the next passage there? Luke 24, 45 to 49.
Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
See, Jesus Christ probably never walked. He never was anywhere further than 75 miles from where he was born. And yet, even just before he went back to heaven, he says, "And this gospel will be preached to all nations." You see, Jesus was thinking down to the reaching of the world. So he had world vision. All right, now let's look at how the disciples did. Someone read Acts 17:6. Okay, have you got that, Stephen? All right.
But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here."
Okay. Now that was their enemies speaking, but these are the men who've caused trouble all over the world. You see, the disciples, both by answering a call or through circumstances like the persecution after the death of Stephen, that the church was scattered, but they went everywhere preaching the word. And so the disciples were out there turning the world upside down, Jesus' enemies said. All right, who's got the next verse? Colossians 1:6. Okay.
"Which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth."
Okay. It's coming to you as it is into all the world. So you see, the disciples had a mentality like Abraham. They didn't put their roots down. They were mobile. They were available. They, wherever God took them, they took that as an opportunity that God had sent them as missionaries there. All right. Now let's look at how God, from all eternity, has had the world on his heart. Psalm 2:8. Martha?
"Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession."
All right. Now, who is speaking there?
God.
And to whom? To Jesus.
To Jesus.
It's prophetic, but he was speaking to, as you read the context of it, he was speaking to Jesus and saying, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations, the heathen, I'll give the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession," long before. And that psalm was probably written 1,000 years before Christ came to the earth. And God was saying, "I'll give all of that to you." All right. Further in Psalm 22, 27 and 28. Jerry, do you have that?
"All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations."
All right. All right, you see how God had the nations on his heart. All right, Isaiah 11:9. Okay, Bruce?
"They will not hurt or destroy, in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Wow. Isn't that something? You go down to an ocean and my, just the waves rolling in, and it's deep out there. In fact, just off the coast of the Philippines is the deepest place in the whole world. It's 7 miles deep at that point. But God said the day is going to come when the knowledge of God will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. See, God wants us to be immersed in an intimate, obedient knowledge and faithful, trusting knowledge of God. That's what his objective is that day, and that was prophesying toward the day of the kingdom, when the kingdom comes to the earth. Okay, Isaiah 49:6, and this is a passage that Paul quoted as his great commission.
It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
Yeah, you see, God is here speaking to Christ again, and he said, it's too small a thing, it's a light thing, that you should just raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I'm going to give you something far greater than that. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth. See, God said, it's too small a job. It's not what's on my heart just to reach Israel. See, but by the time Jesus came, the Jews had kind of drawn a circle around themselves and thought, this is all God's really interested in. And by the way, some of you Gentiles out there, if you really want to get in on this, we will let you get in. But even in their temple, the Jewish men stood in one place, and then they had the court of the women, which was behind them. They were second-class citizens, the women were. But the Gentiles were third-class citizens. They kind of got the outer court, I hear. They were just kind of tolerated. You just barely got in by the skin of your teeth if you were a Gentile. There was no way you could get into the inner court. See, well, the Jews, in fact, it was the biggest problem in the early church, is to get the Jewish leaders to really believe that Gentiles could become Christians and not go through the Jewish law. But Ephesians 2, about verses 11 to the end of the chapter, talks about how God has torn down the wall, and now Jew and Gentile have been brought under the promises and the covenant to God. Ephesians 2:13 says, "And you that were sometime far off are made near by the blood of Christ." So the covenant, God always has had in mind the reaching of the world. Okay, the last book in about 420 B.C., Malachi wrote his letter, which is the last of the prophecies. And in chapter 1, verse 11, what is said there? Okay, Dennis?
My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty.
All right. See, you wonder, how did the Jews miss that? Well, a few did have it. They did have that vision. But Jesus came, and in the course of Revelation, the last book that was written in about 90 or 95 A.D. by John, the beloved apostle, in Revelation 14:6. Ed, have you got that?
And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation, and to every tribe, and tongue, and people.
Okay. See, so from the Old Testament to the New, we see that Jesus had a vision for the world. The disciples were out to turn the world upside down and to bring the gospel to the whole world. And God has always had in mind, when he chose Abraham, when he chose the Jews, he was merely picking the instrument through which he would launch this thing. And so if I'm going to be a Christian that pleases the Lord and has on my heart what he has on his heart, I have to really be prayerfully and energetically and financially concerned about what God is doing in Afghanistan, in Nepal, in Korea. And, you know, God has done some marvelous things over the years. When I was in Asia about 5 years ago, the country leader of Korea is a fellow by the name of John Ha. And John asked me one day, he said, "Jim, do you know how the gospel came to Korea?" And I said, "No, I've never heard that story. How did it happen?" And he said, "Well," he said, "you know, right now, you look at what God's doing in South Korea, and it's probably one of the most virile outpouring of God's Spirit anywhere in the world." But he said, 30 years ago, it was against the law to be a Christian in South Korea. The real Christians were up in North Korea. He said, when the communists came in, the Christians all fled to the South, and so almost all of Christianity in South Korea today are exiles or converts of the exiles. But the real Christians 30 years ago were displaced persons, because real Christianity was up in North Korea. But he said, "Do you know how it got to North Korea?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, when Genghis Khan, several centuries ago, made his raids over into Europe and the Middle East, he captured some Western European women, and he brought them back over to Mongolia and gave them to his Mongolian men as wives. And some of these, instead of being bitter and unrealistically living for the day when they would get hundreds and hundreds and thousands of miles back to their husbands and their children and their families in Europe, they said, 'Apparently God wants us to be missionaries to our new husbands.' And so in the spirit of 1 Peter 3, they began to live the Christian life, and their husbands and their children came to Christ, and revival spread throughout Genghis Khan's Mongolians, and it spilled over into North Korea." And he said, "That's how the gospel came to North Korea." And I thought, you know, those women had world vision. Wherever God planted them, that's where they were going to bloom. I'll tell you, that takes tremendous grace to not be bitter, to be resentful, to be saying, "This can't be God's will. God surely wouldn't want me here." And then just ruin their life by bitterness. And if they ever did let their husbands know they were Christians, the husbands wouldn't see anything attractive about them. But the vision for the world is that wherever there are people, God's heart is there. All right? Now, how do you get world vision? Well, first of all, you do not get it. World vision is not a vision for a cause or a piece of geography. But when we talk about world vision, we're really getting a vision of a person. Several years ago, I was asked to speak on this subject, and I had been reading, and have now for almost 24 years, every day I've read My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. And a number of times I heard Chambers talk about the vision. And so I looked up in his index, and he had several selections on the vision, and I looked it up because I had often thought of vision is that if I reach one individual and then I train him well, then pretty soon the two of us will reach two more, and then the four of us will reach four more, and by the time that geometric progression has gone 64 times, we would have reached the whole world for Christ. And so in the early years, if you mentioned to me the subject of world vision, I would have described it as the potential of multiplying and reaching the world by training one individual. But when I read Oswald Chambers, I began to realize that he's closer to the scripture than I was. Because when he talked about vision, he talked about the vision of a person. God has all kinds of ways of reaching people. He's not using just one plan on the earth. He's got lots of plans that he uses. He uses Billy Graham. He uses Campus Crusade's Jesus film. He uses the Navigators and their one-on-one, their 2-7 series. He uses women who've been kidnapped and ripped away from their homes, and he plants them down, you see. And so what we need to do is keep a vision of God, because if you get it on a cause or a piece of real estate, the day may come when that country closes and you can't be there. In fact, when Mussolini came in 1937 into Ethiopia, Sudan Interior Mission had been working in that country, and there were about 50 baptized converts in three different locations down the south central part of the Sudan, or in Ethiopia. And when Mussolini came in, the missionaries all fled for their lives, and for about 7 years, Ethiopia was completely closed. And there was a reign of terror in that country. They could not break the spirit of the Ethiopians. In fact, the Italians flew over the city of Addis Ababa and pushed out scores, hundreds of young Ethiopian men and let them be dashed to their death on the streets of Addis Ababa just to let the Ethiopians know that they meant business and to try to break the spirit and to break the stubbornness and the will of the Ethiopians. They could never do it. They even hired some sadistic tribesmen down in the southeastern part of Ethiopia to go throughout the country performing radical mastectomies on the women and castrating the men just to, in brutality, to try to bring submission out of the people of Ethiopia. They never were able to accomplish that. And when Mussolini had to flee in 1943, and when the missionaries came back in, instead of 50 baptized converts in three different locations, they found 18,000 Christians in about 60 different locations. And the missionaries had been working there for almost 75 years. And now in 7 years, it had gone from 50 Christians to 18,000. And what had happened was some of the Ethiopians said, well, now that the missionaries are gone, we'll have to do it. And they had been suitcase boys and maids for the missionaries while they were there. But with the missionaries gone, they began to preach the gospel. And in that hardship and that suffering, the gospel just exploded and people came to Christ. And in 60 different locations, there were a total of 18,000 believers. See, God has all kinds of ways of reaching the world. Well, see, what if when Mussolini came in, I said, oh, God, the gospel's going to be put on hold until we can get Mussolini out of there. God can work behind closed doors. In fact, when the Iron Curtain fell on Red China in 1948, the conservative estimates were that there were about 800,000, maybe close to a million Christians behind the Iron Curtain. People have prayed for China now for almost 40 years, thinking, oh God, if the doors would only open to China. Do you know what the conservative estimate is today of how many Christians there are in China? Anywhere between 30 and 50 million. God was at work behind those closed doors. And God doesn't have to work through certain methods, certain means. He only needs us to keep our eyes on Him and be available. And we get a vision of a person. Notice someone read Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 9. You got that, Jerry?
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. He said, Go and tell this people, Be ever hearing but never understanding, Be ever seeing but never perceiving.
Okay. Now here's Isaiah agreeing to go wherever God wants him to go. Lord, here am I, send me. But there's two things he saw before God called him. He saw the Lord, and he saw his own sinfulness. So that he had a broken spirit. And God today is looking for people who know Him, as Gene talked about this morning, who have seen the Lord and also seen their own weakness, their own sinfulness, and yet have allowed the Lord to cleanse them. And you cannot have a missionary. You might have a colonialist. You might have a person going in and emotionally and spiritually dominating people. And by the way, some missionaries have done that. I could tell you some horror stories of what I've seen missionaries do that you wonder, how in the world did they ever get to that country? I've also seen some missionaries that impacted my life, the most godly people I've ever met in my life. But you can go to the mission field for the wrong reason. You can go there to serve God. But God doesn't have any problem getting you to serve Him if you've seen Him, and then if you've repented, if there's a brokenness of spirit. And that's what Isaiah had. He saw the Lord, and then God said to him, now go. All right? Acts 22, 14 and 15. Who's got that? Okay, Bruce?
And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard.
Okay. Now see, before you become a witness to all men, he said, which is the world, he said you need to know His will, you need to see that just one, and hear the words of His mouth. Depth of devotion is the key to world vision. I remember several years ago, I had an opportunity, about 31 years ago, I had an opportunity to travel in Europe, and Lawrence Annie, I was getting counsel from him, and he said, well, why do you want to go? And I said, well, I think it'll increase my world vision if I could get over and travel in Europe. And he said, no, he said, in fact, sometimes that hardens you. He said, sometimes that's the worst thing in the world you can do. He said, you don't get vision by travel. You get vision on your knees by seeing God, repenting of your sins, and praying for the people of the world. Many times before missionaries have gone out to the uttermost parts of the earth, you go back and find out they had a globe or a map of the world in their cobbler shop or their college room, and they were praying for the different places in the world, and then God sent them. They were praying for laborers to go, and God sent them. They became the answer to their prayer. So world vision is not a vision of a cause or a country, but it's a vision of a person. Now, other things that help. For instance, going to missionary conferences, reading missionary biographies. And, boy, there's a lot of wonderful missionary biographies. Giving financially to mission efforts worldwide. I can remember in my early Christian life of every month sending some money to a missionary in this country and this country and this country, and how that helps. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So because some of my treasure was going to the Philippines, to Malaysia, why, my heart was there. So giving financially and then praying for the world country by country. And there is a book put out by the it's called Operation World, and you can get it by writing. Let me give you the address to this. I didn't put it on the handout here, but you can get it by writing to Box 28, Waynesboro, Waynesboro, Georgia, 30830, and it's called STL Books is the name of it. And just ask them for this Operation World. And what it has is a page or two for every country in the world, and gives you some very necessary information about that country, the population, what the country's like. and then gives you some very specific requests for that nation. So right there in your quiet time every morning, you can take a different country of the world, and you can pray for Chad. Does anybody know of anything that's going on for Chad in the world? Anybody know? Well, see, that book would tell you some specific prayer requests. And so you'll get out your globe or your map. The book has a map in it. And you'll look and you begin to pray for people to come to Christ in that country. And then some of the difficulties that are being experienced there. Also, when you give to a missionary, they'll send you their prayer letters. And you read those and you pray over those prayer letters. Fifthly, I think a great way to develop world vision is to realize that God has brought the world to your very doorstep, and to open up your home to missionaries and to international students visiting in this country, and have them tell you, before Jerry and I went to Africa, we spent a whole day with a couple who were both working on their PhD degree at the American University in Washington, D.C., and we got a tremendous heart for Kenya by just talking with these Kenyans and spending a whole day in a home with them. And so extending your ministry and hospitality to visiting internationals. And Jerry and I get so excited about the new ministry God has given us, because right now Jerry is helping a young lady whose father and mother are both doctors in mainland China. And she is not a Christian. But Jerry told her she wanted to help her with her English and would help her by studying the Bible with her. And Jerry said, of course, I not only want you to learn English, but your greatest need is not English. Your greatest need is to know God who created you. And the girl looked at Jerry and said, God has given me so many benefits. Maybe someday I'll know him like you do. Isn't that wonderful? Well, see, I mean, I sit and look at a map and I pray, oh, God, one out of every four people in the world is from China. Oh, God, I want the gospel to go forth in China. Well, what if that girl's a freshman this year, what if over the next 3 or 4 years, Jerry just meets every week with this Chinese girl and she comes to Christ, and someday she goes back and she is in some key position in China, and she already has the language, she already has the culture, she already has the job, and she influences back here. I got a call the other day from a man, and I tell you, I would have given anything if I could have answered this request. But this man said, we've got a man whose wife and children are back in China, but he is here for 1 year studying meteorology, and then he's going back, but he would like to live in the home of an American family for a year to get to know our culture, to get to know our language, and then he's going back. What a fabulous opportunity to have this Chinese come in, live in your home for a year, eat meals around your table, see how you relate to your wife and your husband and your children, praying for him, reading the Bible at the table, and he understands it. That fellow comes to Christ. When he goes back, he is in charge of all the meteorology for all of South Central China. What a key man he is. And God has brought him to our doorsteps here in America, where the gospel is flourishing. And we have an opportunity to reach him and then send him back as a missionary to his own country. Anybody can do that. So that's another way you can develop world vision. Then sixthly, international travel that gets you close to the people of that country. And the reason I put that qualification on is if you go and you just stay in the Hilton Hotel and the American Embassy, and you can travel and just get hardness of heart because you're not really out with the people. And sometimes travel can help you if you get out into the homes of the people and live like they live. Then it'll help with your world vision. Now specifically, and I'm not going to read the verses here because our time's running short, but let me just real quickly give you seven things that are involved in world vision. One is it begins right where you are, seeing the potential of the one you are discipling. For instance, God had told Abraham, you're going to have an impact on the whole world, but when he died, all Abraham saw was Isaac and Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the big question is this, can you look into the life of the eyes of your Isaac, that is the one you are training and helping to grow, can you look into the eyes of your Isaac and see the whole world? Several years ago, Ray Stedman, the pastor of a church out in Palo Alto, California, went down to Argentina to preach a week or two of meetings, and a young Argentine came to the meeting every night. And one day, Ray Stedman said to the young man, could you take me to do some shopping before I go back to the United States? And he said, fine. So he came, got him, put him on the back of his motorcycle, and drove him down to the market and helped him shop and get good deals. And he went back home. And when Ray Stedman came home, he said to his wife, he said, you know, it'd be great if we could bring that young man up here to the United States, let him live with us, and go to college and get his education. So they brought him up, and he lived in their home for a year. Then he went to Multnomah School of the Bible and fell in love with a wonderful Christian woman and married her. And today he has preached all over the world, and that young man is Luis Palau. Well, see, little did Ray Stedman know when he befriended that young man and began to meet with him in prayer and invite him into his home that someday God was going to use that man all over the world. You see, world vision starts by right where you are seeing the potential of the one you're a disciple. You never know what God's going to do with him. One of Billy Graham's school teachers came over to see his mother one day when Billy was back in high school. And as she walked out the door, she said to Mrs. Graham, Mrs. Graham, that son Billy of yours is never going to amount to anything. Well, see, if that woman had been a woman of prayer, a woman who believed that God could work miracles, if she'd been a woman of love, that tried to love Billy into obedience instead of hammering him into obedience, see, she might have had a vision of what God could do through Billy. And in Proverbs 17:24, I'd like someone to read that. That's really a good verse. Somebody has that right there? Okay, Deborah, what translation are you reading that from? Yeah. All right, read it in New American Standard.
Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding. The eyes of a fool are on the hands of the earth. Okay. Ends of the earth.
The eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth, but wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding. In other words, you can't be practical 100 miles away. You got to do what you got right there. But sometimes we're always dreaming that the grass is green on the other side of the fence. And really, the will of God is not someday, it's now. It is giving yourself to that one person. Also, world vision is restraining. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I forget the things which are behind, I reach and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For a person who has world vision, you cannot be available to everybody for everything, because you know that if you are, sooner or later you'll be of no use to anybody for anything. A person who has on his heart what God has on his has to say no, 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 in order to be able to say yes to what's on God's heart. So in other words, it's constricting, it's restraining. And in some ways, it is easier to serve God without a vision, because then you're not bothered by what God requires. A lot of Christians serve God by mixing a big dose of tradition with a little common sense and a dash of Christian sentimentality. Can't remember where I got that, but I thought, you know, I think that sometimes Christians feel guilty if they say no to Christian activity. Someone says, well, Jim, could you come over and speak to my splash party? We're having a pool, and we're going to have a splash party tomorrow night, and we'd like you about 11:30, after we've all gotten out of the pool, to have a little devotional for us before we go home and go to bed. Well, you know, I have to stop and think, now, wait a minute. If I stay up until 11:30 tomorrow night, and I get home about 12 or 12:30, can I get up at my regular time in the morning and have my time with God? And besides that, do you know of anybody that ever got a vision for God in the mission field at 11:30 at night sitting around in your bathing suit? I don't know of anybody. In fact, they probably all ought to have been home and been in bed. And so that's where you just smile and say, no thanks, I won't be available. And if they do go and say, well, you won't be available, what are you doing at that time of night? I'm sleeping. Well, you unspiritual thing, they think. Why would you be sleeping when you can serve the Lord? Well, so I can get up and pray tomorrow morning is the reason I won't be at your splash party tomorrow night. See, I think a Christian has to choose his activities. There's a lot of good things that become the enemy of the best. And if you're going to have a vision for the world, it's going to be restraining. Thirdly, we have to remember, though, that it's fulfilled by God himself. If you don't learn to trust God completely in the Christian ministry, the ministry will crush you. And in that passage, Mark 4:26-29, it says that he plants, he sows, he lays down and goes to sleep, and he wakes up and it has grown, he knows not how. And it's God's at work all around the world, and we just co-labor with him. By the way, one thing that has helped me, and I got this from Walt Hendrickson, he said, Jim, there's absolutely nothing we can do to contribute to the work of God around the world. We can participate, but we can't contribute. And I got to thinking about that, and Walt used this illustration. Here's a man, you know, the wealthiest man in the United States just lives a short distance from right here, Sam Walton over here at Bentonville. Now, what if I came up to Sam Walton today, and I said, Sam, I don't know, how much is he worth? How many billion?
$7 billion,
okay. What if I came up to him and I said, Sam, you know, I've been able to kind of scrape together $500. And I just wondered if I can kind of buy into your company and kind of have a part. Help. I'd like to kind of help in your work. Now, will my $500 help Sam Walton? Well, if he kind of likes me, he might say, well, hey, Jim, why don't you throw it in and we'll kind of let your little thing grow with the thing. And I buy a few little stocks in the thing, and a few years later, maybe I'm a little... Someone told me that some of his first employees in his first store are now millionaires because they got some stock and now the thing's grown, see? But, see, Sam Walton might let me participate, but there's really nothing I can do to contribute to his success. And there's nothing we can do to contribute to God's success. God is going to do it, but he lets us participate. And God fulfills it. It's costly. Because Paul says that that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. One woman came up to an elderly missionary one day and said, I'd give anything in the world to have the walk with God. I'd give everything I have in the world if I could have the walk with God you have. And the old missionary looked at the young woman and said, that's exactly what it cost me, the world. And there is no cheap way to have world vision. It costs you your life if you're going to do it the way God wants. But also, world vision can be lost. You can have it, but lose it. Oswald Chambers says, if the spiritual bloom of our life with God is getting impaired in the tiniest degree, we must leave off everything and get it put right. Remember that vision depends on character. The pure in heart see God. And there was a day when Demas had a pure heart. And he saw God, and he saw what God had in mind for the whole world. And he left everything and teamed up, became corrupted. And as Charles Spurgeon says, a little dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. And he began to think, it's not worth it. And in 2 Timothy 4:10 says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And one day Jesus in John 6:66, it says many of his disciples turned, went back and walked no more with him. There was a time when they had a vision, but they lost it. And so we need to be careful that we don't lose our vision. We need to recall it often, re-examine it, Like Gene said this morning, a year ago, were you trusting God more or less than you do today? You know you're growing when you're trusting God more today than you did a year ago. Because the bent of nature is toward the wild, not toward the fruitful field. All you have to do to backslide and lose your vision is do nothing. Just do what you're doing today. Don't keep pressing, pushing, re-examining yourself, searching your heart, and giving more and more to God. And then, fourthly, my vision is always a part of a whole. God is doing a great work in the world, and His ways are so much higher than our ways. There's no way we can know all that He's doing. And so that's why I cannot be a little heart and think, Thomas, now if you're not doing the work the way I do it, if you're not doing the vision the way I'm doing it, then you're not a part of what God's doing. One day Joshua came to Moses and said, we saw some people out here, you know, prophesying in the camp. And he said, Moses, tell them to stop. And Moses said to Joshua, are you envious for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that He would put His Spirit upon them. And sometimes there's organizations that kind of communicate implicitly. They don't say it explicitly. But they communicate, if the rest of you just get out of the way, we'll show you how to win the world. We'll show you how to do it. Because if you're not doing one-on-one, or not doing it in a small group, or if you're not doing the 2-7, you're not going to win the world. I tell you, people, it's going to take us all. And my vision of what God has put on my heart through looking at Him is just a part of a whole. Because it takes many facets of the body of Christ. John one day said to Jesus, we saw some people casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. Well, in the first place, John and the others weren't casting out demons. And they were probably a little professional jealousy in there. And Jesus said, listen, don't forbid him. If he's not against us, he's for us. And in 1 Corinthians 12:22, even the weakest member of the body of Christ, Paul says, is necessary. In fact, Paul even said in Philippians 1:18 that people who don't even have a sincere motive, he said, I'm glad that they're preaching. At least Christ is preached, even if it's not being done with the right motive. So we need to be great hearts. And realize that my vision is just a part of a whole. And then finally, your vision is sustaining. A person who doesn't have a vision, and by the way, it's not just a vision of God. When a person who's been very active in his life retires and all of a sudden has no purpose, no vision, nothing that drives him and restrains him and costs him something, sometimes a person like that will die in just a short time. And it sustains you. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Which people? The people who have no vision. If you have a vision, you see what you need to do, and it causes you to be sustained. Moses, it says, he endured because he saw him who is invisible. He was able to endure. We cannot kindle, when we will, the fire which in the heart resides. The Spirit bloweth and is still. In mystery our soul abides. But tasks in hours of insight willed can be through hours of gloom fulfilled. When you have a vision, it gives you that ability to endure and to press through. All right, let's just stop here for a moment. Do you have any question or comment about world vision or any of these points that we've tried to make? Yes, Deborah?
Coming up November the 12th and 13th, there's going to be a missions conference, and it's going to be in Fayetteville, and it's going to be on Mount Sequoia. And I've got a brochure right here. If anybody's interested, you can contact Student Mobilization or AIT in Fayetteville. And Don Richardson's going to be there, and he's a real authoritarian on world missions and stuff like that. And if you're wanting to create world vision in yourself or want your world vision to grow, this would be a great thing to go to.
Well, I'll say amen to that. Let me tell you, Don Richardson wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And if you want a book that will absolutely elevate God and show you how God has been at work for hundreds of years, read that book. It is absolutely mind-blowing what he has found when he got into countries that they never even had heard of Jesus. But when he got in, he found out they knew a lot more about God and the gospel than he ever dreamed. And when you stop to think about it, every nation in the world, every person who is alive today came from one of three persons: Ham, Shem, or Japheth. And let me tell you, all three of those men knew God. They all three knew that God had destroyed the world by a flood, and that he was a righteous God, and had seen their dad put lambs on the altar to sacrifice toward the day when the Lamb of God would come into the world to take away the sin of the world. And Don Richardson has found that in almost every culture of the world you go in, and though there's all kinds of distortions of idolatry, that he usually finds one or more persons who all the way down through either Ham, Shem, or Japheth, the truth of the true God has come down, and they've been waiting to find the person coming to tell them how they can be saved. And it is really an exciting book. I'd love to go to that conference. Is Steve Shadrach sponsoring that? Is it? Yeah, that's terrific. Okay, any other question?
Is the body of Christ as a whole sort of lost the vision, or some wrapped up in real estate and their own little
cause?
Yeah,
I think so, because wherever you find a person with true world vision, they're excited about what anybody's doing for God. And but a person who is wrapped up in just their own organization, they have a vision for their organization, but they don't have a vision of what's on God's heart.
You think that's one of the signs of the second coming of Christ? The body of Christ will be kind of wrapped up in itself.
Well, see, it's always been that way, though. Joshua, he kind of had peripheral vision. He had tunnel vision. He didn't see how the important thing was that everybody was prophesying. He was trying to protect Moses' leadership. John and James and John came, and they were kind of had that exclusive feeling that they were one of the 12, and there was somebody else out there casting out devils who weren't on their team. And so they told them to stop. See, it goes back as far as man is. That when you get your eyes on man, you get exclusive. Because I remember several years ago a pastor told me, he said, it's very difficult to know how much of what you do in the Christian ministry is done for the glory of God and how much is done to meet a personality need in your own life. And I really believe that there's people today in the Christian ministry who are there for an ego trip, not for the glory of God. They don't have what God has on his heart. They have what they have on their heart. And so I really don't think it's anything new. It is just the obvious results of being self-centered rather than God-centered. Well, let's just, it's 12:30 right now, and so we'll just come to a close here. But I'm going to ask Stephen, if he will, just to lead us in prayer. And Stephen, if you could just pray that prayer there for all of us that I wrote out there at the end. And let's just pray that. In fact, any of you who would like to pray it, let's just pray it together from our hearts, and I'm going to ask you to close, would you? Let's just read, pray this. If it's something that you feel God would have you to pray, just in a spirit of prayer, let's read this together. Oh God, in this life, there is only time for one passion, and I want you to be my passion. Make my heart totally yours. give me a vision of you and your love for the whole world, and of the strategic part I can have in your great plan of reaching the world for Jesus Christ. Father, when I get to heaven, may I be amazed at the way you have used me to participate in your world-impacting ministry for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.